So this morning, as we come back into our study in Genesis, I think it's a good time to bring out a theme in the book that isn't necessarily called out, but it's been shown to us on several pages through several stories that we've come across already in our study. Brent opened the service this morning by reading Isaiah 40:31. There's a truth that we find in Isaiah 40:31. It's a nice thing that people see on greeting cards. It's a nice little card that people put on the wall. It's a poster with eagles flying. But there's a truth behind it that we sometimes don't fully grasp. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We focus on flying like an eagle and running without tiring. But those things come from something, from waiting upon the Lord. It's hard to wait upon the Lord. The psalmist David writes in several of his psalms, some of these psalms are written as prayers to the Lord. Some are written as just emptying of his heart, the things that he's struggling with before the Lord. And over again, he tells himself in psalms, wait upon the Lord. You can imagine David, a young man who's been given victory in battle and a great passion for life, wanting to rush in all the time. Let me go after them. Let me go get this. Let me go grab that. And yet over and over again, told to wait, held back. David writes in Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Isaiah 30, we're told that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And then in that same verse, a little later, says, blessed are all who wait for him. So what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Too often we think of this like we do other things. We think about it, it's like waiting for a doctor to show up in an appointment, an appointment room. And so we're sitting there waiting, killing time, waiting for what we came there to have done, to get done. Wasted time, doing nothing, just allowing time to pass so that we can get on with our lives. I want you to understand something this morning, that when we're waiting on the Lord, it's not a worthless delay. You're not just killing time waiting for God to act. To truly wait upon the Lord is allowing God to accomplish everything that he's doing in his time, for his purposes. Instead of thinking of it like we're waiting for God to act, we ought to see it as waiting as God acts. How many of you think about it that way? Waiting for the Lord. We're waiting as God acts, as God is taking care of all of the things around. He knows the appointed time. He knows the moment. He knows the location. He knows your situation. He knows how he's going to resolve it. It's all set. It's not late. But when we look at it from an earthly perspective, it's like, what is taking so long? He knows. One of the things that I look at in my own life was there were times where I was fighting going into the ministry. And then there was a time once I kind of said, okay, Lord, I surrender. I'll go into ministry. Let's go. And I was ready in my mind about 4 years before the Lord thought I was ready. And that 4 years was hard. Should I stay here? Should I go? I had a couple of ministry opportunities that were offered to me during those 4 years to leave and to go to different places. It was really hard to stay in place. What's taking so long? Jennifer and I, though, we talk. Man, if I had been put into the pastorate 4 years earlier, how different would the ministry have been? In those 4 years, the things that we were taught, the things that we went through, the circumstances in the hearts of the people of our church, the Lord knew the time, the moment. It's not just killing time, waiting for something to happen. David never saw waiting for God to be a delay, but he saw it as a safeguard. He saw it as a secret to his success. He wrote in Psalm 25, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me while I wait for you." There's a lot of stuff going on around while he's waiting. Psalm 37, you know what he writes? This is, be still. He's telling his heart, just be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37, David was one who was, think about this, he was anointed as a boy to be the next king of Israel. Can you imagine? He got the oil put on him, you're the one. Did he then rush into the kingdom? Was a crown put on his head the next day and he took over Israel? No, if you read, for the next 10 years, he spent most of it on the run. Hiding out in caves. But while he was running, trying to stay out of Saul's grasp, God was working in and on David's heart. We see that in a couple of places where, remember where he could have gone in and just taken Saul, and all of his men were saying, take him. No. God wouldn't have me do that. He wouldn't have me touch his anointed. And so he cuts and he says, Saul, no, I was here. Could have. God said, no. We see a heart that's being developed and being molded and being guided during that time, preparing him specifically for the purposes God had in making him king. Moses wasn't just killing time in Midian for 40 years. We don't know all what happened in Midian. It's just a couple of paragraphs, but I will tell you, the Moses that comes out of Midian is a very different Moses than went into Midian. Think of the pain and trouble that Abraham and Sarah had by not waiting on the Lord. And the pain and consequences that went on for decades, centuries. Some of that pain still being experienced today. The hardships endured by Rebekah and Jacob by not waiting for the Lord. It's not just the passing of time. It's the small things that God is doing in our hearts and minds to prepare us for what he will do and how he'll make us useful for him. When we wait for the Lord, it's a time when we want to make things move along faster. We want to make decisions in our own minds. We want to take actions in our own strengths. We want to sometimes move forward blindly without God's leading. We'll just chance it and let the chips fall where they may. We want to do it our own way, in our own time, for our own purposes, without concern for God. I also want to tell for some of you, it isn't just stopping, paralyzing. That's one of the things that happens to us too. Well, until the path opens up with rainbows and lightning bolts, I'm not going to take a step forward. It's not a paralyzed, frozen stance. You don't wait for a perfect peace. Wait for his peace. It's a cognizance that God is active in your life. You're in a close relationship with him. You're consulting with him in his word and in prayer. You're trusting him and obeying his command, and you're watching for his hand. If you go through all of David's Psalms, I did a bit of a study this week, and what you see is in his waiting upon the Lord, this is some of the things that he did while he was waiting. He listened and he watched. He worshiped. He trusted. He prayed. He maintained his walk. He held on to his courage. He was patient. He was confident. He was content. He was aware that it was God's to do. It was God's timing. It was God's location. It was God's script. It was God's purpose. It was for God's will. And it was for God's glory. He wrote in Psalm 27, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. There are things that only God can do. There are things that only God knows. He's our God. His timing isn't ours, it's his. And so we should live with trust and courage as we wait for him. Long, strange, little bit of introduction, but as we read through Genesis, it's there in the background always. God has a schedule. He's got timing. In chapter 41, we see the time of Joseph's waiting is over. That's why I kind of put this in here. We're about to see Joseph's usefulness come to fruition in this chapter. God has perfectly prepared him and those around him for this day, for God's perfect plan and purposes. And if you look back in Joseph's life, in his teens, God showed him through dreams that he was going to be elevated above his brothers, even above his parents. God was going to use Joseph for his purposes, and they were big. But then he was sold away from his family into slavery by his brothers. Wait a minute. And then he was resold to Potiphar as a slave in his house. And then he was thrown into prison under a false accusation. And then in prison, when he thinks he's getting out, he gets forgotten by the one who can mention his name to Pharaoh to release him. 13 years from the dream that says, I'm going to rise you up into greatness, to it actually happening. It's not just a rolling 3 years. It's not just a steady incline. No, if anything, it looks like a decline. He's thrown into a pit, betrayed by his family, his friends. He's all alone except for his God. And what we see is in every single next level down, he rises. Next level down, he rises. Next level down, he rises. He's without his family, he's without a wife, he's without freedom, he's without rights. But he's never without his God. In every situation, he works hard. He doesn't stop working, he doesn't just lay in his cell saying, all right, I'm just going to sit here and wait for God to get me out of here. He works. He speaks. One of the things I love is it says he never loses his integrity. We have a word for integrity, a way that we think about it, but in the Bible, like when Job speaks of his integrity, when David speaks of his integrity, when Joseph speaks of his integrity, it's who he was in the Lord. He never lost it. Who I am in Christ, that's my integrity. When Job's wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? He says, I'm going to hold on to my integrity. He was my God when I was born. I was born naked. He'll be my God when I die. And through every day of my life, he's going to be my God. I will love him and I will trust him. Don't understand always, but he's mine. He waited on the Lord knowing a couple of things. God was with him. God loved him with a steadfast love. And God was at work in his life. Even in this pit, even in this cell, even in these chains, even in this hole, God is at work in my life and in the lives of those around me. Never lost sight of it. Gosh, we find out that the show we like to watch on TV isn't there because there's something in its place. We got to wait a week and we're thinking, oh, the world's going to end. He sees God at work all around him all the time. So this morning, one of the things that I think that the reason the Lord has placed it so heavy on my heart this morning is that some of you are waiting. You're in a place of pause. You're ready for your life to start. You're ready for things to come. You're ready, right, for things to resolve. And it's taking a while. Maybe it's a relationship, a move, a decision, a career, a life passion, a child, a door to open, just to the purpose and passion God's placed in my heart. So here's my counsel to you as your pastor, as we're studying Joseph. Don't sit and sulk. Don't throw yourself a pity party. Don't grumble. And don't waste this time. Watch and listen. Your growth comes now, not then. We're grown in the valley so that we can fly on the mountaintops. It's when it's hard, when the going's tough, that's when those little things matter so much. And we're so attuned to his voice, and we can feel his touch upon our back. We can feel his breath sometimes as we're praying so near to us. Don't sit and sulk. Work hard where you are. Hold fast to your integrity, your walk with him, knowing that he is with you He's at work in you and around you. He loves you with a steadfast love, and he's faithful to finish every single thing that he starts. This isn't wasted time. This is his time, that he's doing something either in you or he's doing something in those around you. That's enough. Let's open Genesis 41. It's a turning point in Joseph's life, Genesis 41. Some people say, here's where the good stuff starts. I think all the good stuff happened before this, and now we're just going to see the fruit of it. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. They fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. Then he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. Behold, after they sprouted, 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And then the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. And I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile, fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly, and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and that God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? That's where we'll end today. In the Hebrew, I want you to see how this chapter begins. In your Bibles, it says, after 2 whole years. And if you understand this concept in the Hebrew, I think it's going to help you as you wait for the Lord. In the Hebrew, the form indicates that this chapter begins from these two whole years, out of these two whole years. Do you see the difference? After 2 years, it's kind of like 2 years took place and then the good stuff happened. But the way the Hebrews look at this, the way the Hebrews teach it, is that this is God's timing and that these 2 years produced what takes place next. This comes out of these 2 years. Man, that's a different way of looking at our lives, isn't it? Well, I wasted those 8 years. Or did this come out of those 8 years? At the appointed time, God's appointed time, out of those 2 years, since the days that the cupbearer and the baker were restored and hung, 2 years that Joseph had an expectation that at any moment he was going to be taken out of the prison. He knew that the cupbearer was now with Pharaoh. At any moment, he's going to remember me to Pharaoh. Every day, probably from a week. After about a year, it's like, he's never going to do it, right? You know, how many of us would give up after 3 months? It's never going to happen. Got to figure out a new plan. How am I going to get out of here? Give me a spoon so I can start digging through the wall. Each morning, you got to think that Joseph wondered if that might be the day that he would be brought up. He lived with an expectation of God's deliverance and anticipation of God's grace because God said he would be raised. Well, that day came. Joseph was unaware, but the night before that day came, Pharaoh spent a night with vivid dreams. First, he's standing by the Nile River, and behold, 7 healthy and fattened cows come up, and they feed on the reed grass, and then 7 other cows, unhealthy and thin, and they feed on the 7 healthy cows, and Pharaoh wakes up. And the way that's written is the dream frightened him out of sleep. It was a weighty dream. Wasn't necessarily a nightmare, but it was just something that he woke up and recognized as being meaningful. He then fell back asleep. He began to dream a second time. This dream, behold, he saw 7 ears of corn growing on one stalk, strong and healthy, plump and good. Right behind it, an ugly stalk, right, that grew up, and it's blighted and diseased, and then it overtakes the first stalk. Swallowed it up. And again, Pharaoh awoke and he saw it had been a dream, a vivid dream. He recognized right away that this dream had a message, that there was a message that was being sent to him. You know, one of the things that the Puritans think about as they read God's word is they think about all of the aspects of it. You know, one of the things that they think about is, what if Pharaoh had had that dream 13 years earlier, younger, not as concerned about his people, not as concerned about the kingdom? This was perfect timing for this Pharaoh, that these dreams had a meaning. He needed to know the message. There was something about it that he needed to understand. And so he was willing to shut down the country to find out what the meaning of these dreams was. 2 weeks earlier, he might not have done it. But on this day, he shut down everything because he needed to know, what do the dreams mean? His spirit was troubled. He knew they weren't just ordinary dreams that mean nothing. There was a weight to them. And he knew that he needed to understand what they meant. They were calling him to action. So he called for an all hands on deck across Egypt, every magician, every wise man. He told them his dreams. None could interpret them. And it's only then that the chief cupbearer says to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. Now, be careful how you read this, because there's a couple of commentaries that read it that he's thinking of his offenses to Joseph. I told him I was going to bring it to the Pharaoh, and I waited this long. It's not. That's not the offenses. If you understand why it was hard for him to go to Pharaoh, just think about it. There was a couple of things I did when I was a kid that my brothers and sisters think is funny that my mom doesn't think is funny. And guess what? They love to bring it up at the dinner table. Why? Because the minute they bring it up, they can get mom mad at me again. Right? Anyone have those things? You know, it's never going to be funny. It's always going to make me mad. So if you're the servant cupbearer and your friend the baker got hung over the offenses that took place that day, are you going to remind the Pharaoh of those offenses? And in order to talk about Joseph down in the prison, I'm going to have to remind you, well, what were you doing in the prison? Well, do you remember that day that you were a little upset with us? That's the offenses he's talking about. He remembered my offenses, and you were so angry, right? And that's you were so angry, you put me and the baker into custody. Well, it was while we were in custody that both me and the baker also had dreams that needed interpretation. We woke up and we knew that they meant something. And then there's this young Hebrew that was a servant to us in prison, and he gave us each a very correct interpretation. It came true exactly as he said it would. You might want to check with him. 13 years of waiting. And I want you to think about this. 13 years of waiting, and within 24 hours, God moves him from prison to Pharaoh's court. God can move with lightning speed. But 13 years, there was a waiting period because everything was being orchestrated. Joseph wasn't ready. Pharaoh wasn't ready. So when the Pharaoh heard about this young Hebrew prisoner, he sent for him by name, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. I want you to think about something. I want you to consider this morning that God had set this appointment with Pharaoh and Joseph not just 13 years ago. When had God set up this appointment between Joseph and Pharaoh? Before time began. In the architecture of his grand plan, this appointment was set on this day and that time, that moment. It wasn't 13 years earlier. It was always there. I want you to think of that the next time you're praying. Lord, I really want to get out of this thing right now, but I know you have a time and a place that's perfect. I hope it's tomorrow. But if it's not, I'll wait. Because I know that you have good things in store. Joseph daily would be praying for God to act, and God would be saying, not yet. I hear you. One of the things I love, one of the peers writing is, God would respond to his prayer when he would say, Lord, I need you to act. God would say, I have. I am. I will. Throughout God's word, isn't that what it is? God has. God is. And he will. You can trust me. And then once the time arrived for this appointment, things moved quickly. It was time for Joseph's circumstances and status to change. All was set in place. Now notice, before Joseph goes to Pharaoh, he's been waiting for this 13 years. He shaves himself and changes clothes. Or at least he gave consent for it. The way it's written is, you're not sure that he decided, I'm going to go shave and change my clothes, or someone said, you need to do this. In either case, he voluntarily does this. He does this. It wasn't foisted upon him. So why did Joseph shave? And there's an inference that he might have shaved his entire body. Head, chin, entire body. Why? In ancient Mesopotamia and in the Near East, it's very rare to shave your beard. All of that whole entire area, the guys were hairy. And they're hairy all over the place. It makes it really strange then when you study the Egyptians, because what do you find when you study the Egyptians? They're smooth. Not naturally. They would shave. They would shave their heads. They would shave their chins. They would shave their bodies. And so they stood out. If you look at the statues, you look at some of the pictographs, you'll see there's no body hair. And they do this, especially the priesthood would do this, in order to enter into the temples. And for them, it was a sign of purity and cleanliness and devotion. The Pharaoh was considered a god man. A son of Ra. Quite frequently, people would call him the sun, moon, and stars. That's how they would refer to the Pharaoh. And so his palace was what? A temple. So in order to go into the inner courts of that temple, you would be clean. You would be pure. You would be devoted. If Joseph came up in his smelly prison rags, all hairy and nasty, how easy would have been for Pharaoh to trust him, to bring him close. What you see with him is he wanted to remove all barriers to the Pharaoh's trust. He's not showing devotion to the Pharaoh or to his God, but to his trust. And so, how would he know to do this? He spent several years in Potiphar's house. He He spent several years in the prison. He understood the customs. He understood the traditions. He understood what Pharaoh would expect. And so therefore, let's do it. We know that he did it and kept it. Why? Because a few years from now, his brothers are going to come, and what is it? They don't recognize him as anything but an Egyptian authority. There's not even an inkling in their mind that he might be family. They consider him to be a complete Egyptian. It tells you how thoroughly he changed his appearance. And I want you to think about something. What do we know about Joseph? He's beautiful in features and in form. Now you shave all of that off and you put him into clean clothes, and he's brought before Pharaoh, a beautiful 30-year-old, robust, strong, swarthy, smooth, wise man. Beautiful. I'm sure it would have surprised Pharaoh when he walked into the room, but Pharaoh jumps into the dream. He's got one track mind. So upon their meeting, Pharaoh says, "I had a dream. There's none in the land who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And here's Joseph's big chance. "Yes, sir, that's my gift. Hire me. Bring me out of prison. Put me in your court. Let me get out of that prison," right? You would think that anything that he would say is, "Yes, you are right. You are smart. You are the sun, moon, and stars. Everything that you know to be true is true." No, what does he say? "No, that's not quite right." I bet you that Pharaoh was not used to having people tell him, "That's not quite right." Because he may not even get the next sentence. "Then why are you here?" No. That would have been the human way. Right? He could have easily elevated himself, gotten Pharaoh's attention, done it the human way, self-promotion. No. He corrects Pharaoh, he corrects the record, and he redirects the glory. "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's my God. It's the Lord." And Pharaoh recounts his dream. Let me give you the dream, right? And so Pharaoh recounts his dream about the cows. He adds, right, from the dream, he just adds, he's got his own little personal commentary on it. "Not only are they sickly cows, they're the ugliest cows he's ever seen. And then these ugly cows, they eat the healthy cows. And then even after eating the healthy cows, you wouldn't even tell that they ate them because they're still skinny and ugly. Didn't do them any good." Then he tells them of the second dream, the puny, weak ears swallowing up the healthy ones. And then told Joseph, none of his magicians nor wise men could explain it to him. First thing Joseph does is say, they're not two dreams, it's one. One dream, two parts. Not two messages, but one message from God. All people would be listening. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Do you hear that? You're talking to a son of Ra. You're talking to the sun, moon, and stars. And you're saying, God is telling you what he's going to do. "Oh, really, young man?" Yeah, God's about to do this. And at the end of his story, he says, he told you twice. You know what that means? He's really going to do it. Nothing's going to stand in his way. So you better expect this to happen. It's going to happen. He's not careful. He's just telling the truth. He's speaking for God. Joseph, with courage and confidence, tells Pharaoh that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do, what the next 14 years is going to bring. And so then he explains, 7 cows, 7 years, God's speaking of a period of 7 years. There's going to be 7 years of good, fat, plump. There's going to be 7 years of blighted, diseased, skinny, and ugly. Then again, he tells Pharaoh, God has shown you what he is about to do. Three times in this, he makes sure Pharaoh knows God's going to do this. Then he says, 7 years will come upon Egypt of incredible harvest, great plenty across all of Egypt, but then it's going to come a most severe famine. The famine's going to be so severe that these 7 good years are going to be history. No one's going to remember that because the times are going to be such a struggle. They're not even going to remember the good times. And then he tells the reason God gave you this dream twice. It's because he's fixed it. He's ensured it will happen. It cannot be changed. So, Therefore, he says, here is what you must do. A servant Hebrew boy coming out of prison is telling the Pharaoh, and here's what you need to do. Select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint overseers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce over the next 7 years to store it up. This store will then sustain the people during the 7 years of famine. And we're told that this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? What is he talking about? With wisdom and discernment? And in whom is the Spirit of God? I don't want to pass that by. Do you know this is the very first time in the scripture that any human being is spoken of possessing the Spirit of God in him? Not on him, not with him, in him. Next week, we're going to see that Pharaoh is asking this question rhetorically. You know why it's a rhetorical question? Because he already knows the answer. Where can we find a man such as this? You, boy, come here. He's seen that man. God has shown him that man. So before we close this morning, what I want to take the last few minutes on is, what did Pharaoh recognize so quickly in Joseph? Wisdom and discernment. These are traits that were rarely seen then. Let me tell you a little secret. They're rarely seen today. It's always been a rare commodity, wisdom and discernment. What is discernment? Start with discernment because it's the baseline for wisdom. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong. It's the ability to understand what is right in God's eyes and what is not. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica, test everything, examine it closely in order to do what? So you can hold fast to what's good and get away from the stuff that ain't. Right? This is something that you need to have. He's telling all the believers, right? And this is what you need to do. You need to study. You need to examine. You need to test everything so that you know what does God like? What does God hate? What's right? What's wrong? What's true? What's false? So that you can hold on to this. Stay away from that. But how do we know what's good and what's not good? Turn with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Peter's telling the believers, look at what God's done for us. His divine power has granted to us, given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the good. That's the right. And to the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, beloved, that we as believers have been given, it has been given to you, the knowledge of the things that are good and are right and are excellent and are pleasing to the Lord. All of those things that pertain to life and to godliness, they've all been given to you. They're found in his promises. They're revealed in his word. You mean I can't just go surfing and he's going to kind of by osmosis, like in the sunshine and in the cloud? No, you're going to have to go and listen to him and read him and study him. So to have discernment, you must know God's promises and his word. That means we're to study it. It means we have to open it up. It means we have to interpret it correctly. Right? We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to rightly divide this word of truth. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. So that the man of God, so that the people of God may be equipped for every good work. Equipped. What does equipping mean? It means you're going to do stuff. It means you're going to take this truth and you're going to put it into practice. You're going to take these things that you know are right and they're the things you're going to do. Knowing God's word, remembering his promises, understanding his law and grace, rightly interpreting what God has revealed is discernment. Discernment is knowing what is true, what is right, what is good, what is from God, what he said. Do you know that Joseph never compromises throughout the entire chapters? He's got tons of chapters, like three times more chapters than Isaac or Jacob or Abraham. And we find all kinds of compromise in them. In Joseph, we find none. Do you know why? Discernment. He knew that he knew. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? He knew that he knew. What did he know? He knew God's word. He knew what God liked. He knew it was good. He knew it was right. He knew it was wrong. We saw that elevated. Not only did he know it, what did he do? He practiced it. Joseph never compromises or gave in to temptation, never betrayed God. Why? Because he had discernment. Discernment's a key to steadfastness. It's a help in your waiting on God. It keeps you from compromising. It keeps you from yourself. So a question that you take home with you, Joseph had discernment. Do I? Hold that thought. Discernment's a prerequisite for wisdom. You really can't have wisdom unless you know God's promises and you know that God's truth and you know what he wants and you know what he said. Because wisdom, well, it's a prerequisite, right? We know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord isn't being afraid of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's acknowledging God for who he is. And when you really know who he is, he's fearsome. You might be afraid. But the idea of the fear of the Lord is once you acknowledge him for who he is and recognize that, that's where wisdom begins. God is real. God is. You're at the first step of wisdom. You know what the Hebrew definition of wisdom, if you were to translate it, we would probably translate it into the word skill. Isn't that weird? Skill. Skill seems different to us than wisdom. Wisdom is something that kind of floats around in our head. What is skill? It's how I live. It's how I work. It's how I do things. The Hebrew teaching of this word is that if you know God, there's a way in which you live. There's a way in which you talk. There's a way in which you walk. There's a way in which you do everything that you do. Wisdom is a skill. It comes from practice. How do you gain skill? Practice. Wisdom isn't just something that you get or you have. It comes through the doing. Biblical wisdom is unique. One of the Puritan writers I love, he says it's unique. It's only found in those who are truly in an active relationship with God. The only way that you can really have wisdom is if you are in an active relationship with the Lord. Do you know why? Those ladies that are in the Pilgrim's Progress, you're introduced to someone that was one of my favorite characters for all the wrong reasons in the book called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Got an answer for everything. Can tell you how to get there. Can tell you the easy way. Can tell you the shortcuts. Can tell you what you need to do and how you need to talk and how you need to act. He tells you how to cope in this world. Filled with all kinds of worldly wisdom. You know why? He's in a relationship, an intimate relationship with the world. So his wisdom tells you how to live here. How to get ahead here. How to survive here. Here's how you do it. You got to lie on your resume. You got to self-promote, self-promote, self-promote. You got to get yourself in the right place at the right time. You got to do it. If it's not going to be done by me, then it's not going to be done at all. The Lord helps those who help themselves. That's worldly wisdom. And the people that have it are in a very close, intimate relationship with the world. Godly wisdom, do you see, comes from an intimate relationship with God. Intimately involved, engaged with God, His Word. They learn through practice how to live right in a world gone wrong. They apply God's mind to every situation they encounter, which is another help when you're waiting for Him. I'm looking at it from my view. I'm not looking at it from His. Biblical wisdom is unique. Godly wisdom. So someone with wisdom and discernment would be a person who knows God's word, God's promises, God's law, His truth, what's right, what's good, what's pleasing to Him, and through practice applies that truth to their decisions, their direction, and to their life. And they would strengthen in these things as they progress through their life, through their ongoing relationship with the living God. And where are those things tested the most? When everything's going great or when everything's going wrong? Oh, that's the testing ground. Do I really trust God? Because you're surrounded by worldly wise friends who will tell you how to get out of that hole that you're in. You need to listen to the Lord. Why do you have me in this hole? What am I supposed to learn? What are you teaching me? What are you waiting? I was really angry one of the nights this last week. I got all bent out of shape because I forgot my glasses. I had to come back into my office, reopen everything, get my glasses, go back out, only to find out that when I walked in, I set my phone down on my thing. So then I had to come back in and get my phone and go back out. And I was just like, I get in my car. I'm like, Lord, why? And it might just be that I'm, losing it. But as I was driving home, there was an accident right there on the road where someone had gone right through the stop sign and it hit a car in front. And I don't know that that was mine, but it made me stop and think. The Lord moves us, holds us, sends us, pulls things back, pushes things forward. He is always bringing good into our lives, even when we think it's irritating. Joseph's wisdom and discernment at 30 years old, 30 years old, folks over here, 30 years old, was so apparent to every single person that he came in contact with, Pharaoh saw it immediately. What do they see in you after a week, after a month, let alone immediately? Not only how he applied what he knew to be true of God in Revelation, but you could see it proved out in his life. Are people seeing God's goodness, his righteousness, his excellencies proved out in your life? Pharaoh saw not only his wisdom and discernment, but he also saw that the Spirit of God was in him. Joseph, the first person in the Bible that this is said of, God was not only with him, God was in him. Think about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of God's people. Oh, when I saw that, I was like, wow, that's really strange. And because you read in the Old Testament about a lot of times the Holy Spirit would go with somebody or would come on somebody, but here we're saying he's in. And this pagan Pharaoh recognizes it. It made me look at what does the Holy Spirit do in our life? And it just bing. In John 14:26, 1, he teaches us all things and calls to remembrance what the Lord has said. That's discernment, isn't it? Knowing what's right, knowing what's wrong. John 16:7-8, he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's right, what's wrong? That's discernment. He conveys to us the deep things of God. That relationship that's required. He guides us into all truth. John 16:13. 1 Corinthians 12, he gives us wisdom, knowledge, and power. Which you put knowledge and power together, you have discernment. He gives us wisdom and discernment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Romans 8:26, he helps us in our weakness. We're not always good at this in the beginning. He keeps us from the works of the flesh, and he makes us fruitful. fruits of the Spirit. He makes us useful and fruitful. Joseph had a unique relationship with the Lord in his time. God was with him. God loved him with a steadfast love. Joseph knew those things. He had wisdom, he had discernment, and he had the Spirit of God in him. He waited upon the Lord, and we will see what the Lord does with and in Joseph. But here's the question that we leave with today. He was unique, very unique then. But I think Pharaoh's question is as good today as it was then. Where will we find a man with these qualities? Who has the Spirit of God in him? Where will we find people like this? It's a good question. Can we find a man with the wisdom and discernment, a man like this, in whom also is the Spirit of God? Shouldn't we be able to say, you can go into any church of Christ that's Bible-based, and you'll find them, any church this side of the cross? Shouldn't we be able to say, I could point to any pew on any given Sunday and say, here, they're all over the place. Shouldn't we be able to say that? Each of you that are believers, have you been given His Holy Spirit? Is He in you? Yes. Has He given you the Word? Yes. Do you have access to His promises, to His will, to the things that He loves, the things that He doesn't love, the things that are good? Yes. Do you have access to Him, even with the Spirit, even if you don't speak well? Do you have an interpreter who's going to interpret every single prayer, every single thought that you have to Him? Is He going to interpret for you so that you are very clearly understood by God? Yes. Do you, when you pray, have your Savior, His Son, sitting at His right hand, advocating for you while you pray? Do you have 10 times more given to you than Joseph had? And yet, still a good question, isn't it? Where can we find someone with wisdom and discernment and who in whom the Spirit of God rests? Do you know what Paul told the Thessalonians? If we ask Him and diligently seek it, He'll give it. Solomon asked for wisdom. I'll give you anything. What do you want? Wisdom. You got it. He was the wisest ever, right? When was the last time you asked the Lord for wisdom? If I was you, I would ask for discernment first. Because wisdom is the practicing of the truth. Lord, give me the truth. Help me to understand the truth. Help me when I open Your Word that I will hear Your voice and I will recognize this to be You and that I will understand it and take it in and grab hold of it so that when I ask You for wisdom, the ability to put it into practice in my life. That each decision is weighed against Your Word and Your promises and Your will. Each step I take is guided by Your light. Each relationship I make, each day I have to wait, it's all done with discernment, knowing that You are at work in my life. If you ask Him, He'll give it to you. Don't ask Him if you're not going to do anything with it. There's nothing worse than to pray, Lord, open this passage to me, and then you read about 3 verses, and then the phone rings, and you never come back to it. There's a lot of us that are suffering with discernment because discernment requires that you know this book. You can't put it under your pillow and it comes through the pillow at night when you sleep. You can't set it on the cupboard in the front door of your house open and think that somehow the words are going to float up out of the words and into your brain and into your life. Having 19 Bibles set in every room of the house isn't going to teach you anything that's in them. Beloved, you have to open the book every day. You need to go into His Word expecting Him to speak. Listening for His voice. You may have to learn some things. You may have to study. And pretty soon you start going, well, that doesn't sound like the Lord. And then you start pulling things together. And all of a sudden, I love it when folks say, wow, this is one book. It's like one story all the way through. It's like, it is. Read more. You're going to find that not only is it one story, it's one heart, it's one thought, it's one mind. It's our God's revelation of himself to you. How much I love you. How much I've done for you. How much I'll do for you. What is in store for you. All I ask of you, love me. Know me. If you know me, you'll love me. And once you know more, you'll love me more. And once you put me into practice, you'll begin to trust me. And once you start trusting me, you're going to start telling others to trust me, and your life is going to give credibility to the things that you say to them. It's rare because it comes from a vibrant relationship with God, not with the world, beloved. It's rare because it comes from knowing his word, his law, his promises, his will, and his grace, and too many don't know it at all, let alone like they should. It comes from putting that knowledge into practice, living our lives out in the application of the truth that we know, given by the one that we love, and too many are not practicing it. It's proven out in our lives time and again as we wait for the Lord. And it's not proven out so much in the Pharaoh's palace as it is in the dungeon, as it is in the bondage, as it is in the pit. So this morning, let's ask our God for more discernment and wisdom and allow his Spirit to put into practice this truth into our lives. Don't say amen unless you mean it. Amen. Amen.